Our next reading of Scripture comes to us from the book of Revelation, reading in the 21st chapter, the first six verses. Continue to listen for the Word of God this day. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said to me, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to tell you about my friend Bill Tilley. Bill died recently, and we hadn't been in touch in quite some time, so I was saddened to learn that he had entered his final decline from COPD, and I hadn't known it. I sat next to Bill for many years when we both sang in the choir of the Philadelphia Presbyterian Church in Mint Hill, North Carolina, the congregation where I grew up. He used to become tickled every time we would sing the hymn line, "Let angels prostrate fall." He would say, "That sounds like a painful condition. I didn't know that could happen." Our pastor, Mr. Carr, would refer to him as the Tilly Timer because he had the capacity to mutely communicate when the minute hand had passed the 12. Some of you have that capacity too, I've noticed. Bill was also the elder who was assigned by the session to be my liaison when I became a candidate for ministry, and later he delivered the charge at my ordination. When I tick back over my life and think of the people who have been there in some significant moment or in some significant capacity, Bill is in that gallery. Now, you all don't know Bill. You only know him as I have described him to you, quirky humor and all. But I wonder, in your lives, is there perhaps someone like Bill? Is there perhaps someone who occupies a special place for what they taught you or where they were with you at a moment in your life? Maybe a Sunday school teacher, an elder, perhaps a minister, who in the living of their lives made an indelible impression on yours. A friend of mine once referred to these people in our lives as the gallery people, the balcony people, meaning that these are the folks who sit in the galleries cheering us on as we go through our lives, sometimes on a high. Occasionally that happens in life, but so much more often when we're just barely muddling through. A fair amount of life feels a lot like muddling through, doesn't it? Oh, sure, I know there are highs, the birth of a child, a marriage, other celebrations. Certainly I felt them. But isn't it more often not so much the opposite, not so much a low, as it is just the mundane? I'll be perfectly honest. It is really hard to feel like you're living some glorified, exalted life when you're throwing the dog in the tub because whatever he rolled in smells like it can melt the paint from your walls. When you're gagging and bathing the dog, it's just hard to feel like you're up to something particularly holy. Now, that example clearly is ripped from my own life and recently, but I am sure you can fill in with similar stories. Changing diapers, feeding the children, negotiating with the nursing home, calling the school, going to the vet, going to the orthodontist, going to work, working late, filing an extension, paying the bills. On and on and on it goes. I know that every time we proclaim the Apostles' Creed in our worship and we get to that part about the communion of the saints, we're saying something fairly profound, but if we're going off our everyday lives, I suspect some days we need to affirm the communion of the chumps because that's how it feels. And yet we do claim just that, that we believe in the communion of the saints. And I know that you know, because I've said it to you, that we're not talking about a bunch of haloed dead guys eating small pieces of bread and tiny cups of grape juice. We're talking about something much more profound than that. We are speaking of the company of all the faithful whom God has called. That is the language of baptism, you recall. That this promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God has called. But maybe you don't feel like a saint. Most days I don't. But our Reformed tradition does unabashedly declare, simul justus et peccator, we are simultaneously sinners and saints. I'm actually not sure which part of that is harder to stomach, that we're sinners or that we're saints. But on days such as today, days when we celebrate all of the saints who have departed from our midst in the past year, we remember that the body of the faithful is always made up of very ordinary people. At the graveside, we often say that the person who has died is a sinner of God's own redeeming. And that is who the communion of the saints is filled with. Persons, ordinary persons living ordinary lives whom Christ has called to be saints, to be markers of the kingdom of God at work in the world. In our baptism, we are called to swell those ranks of saints. We are called to become those balcony people about whom I have spoken, who in the living of our lives enliven others and strengthen them and walk alongside them. Preachers have been known on occasion to get a hold of a metaphor or a turn of phrase and ride it until the horse is dead. See, I just did it. And one of those that became commonplace a while back was that Christianity is only ever one generation away from extinction. Now, for years, preachers riffed on that theme, expanding it and expounding on it, to marshal their congregations into compliant action wherever something was needed. Oh, you need Sunday school teachers. Well, friends, remember that Christianity is only ever a generation away from extinction. The church needs painting on the inside. Well, friends, Christianity is only ever one generation away from extinction. It was a great rallying call, and we frankly rode it hard. And then one day, we had the most profound epiphany the church did. We realized it was true. It is true that the church can no longer assume that our pews will fill, though I'm grateful that ours do. And it is true as well that churches can no longer assume that our members will give, though I am grateful that ours do. I am so proud of our session and our diaconate, I can hardly contain myself when I think of the commitment that they have made. But one day we realized that it was now true that church was no longer an assumed part of daily life, but rather something of an oddity that people in the community might look at with bemused bewilderment, wondering why all these people come on Sunday mornings and give their time and give their treasure and commit to be part of a body of faith. There is no question but that people have their own reasons, often plenteous, why they could just as soon do without church. There are plenty of folks who have asked that question and come up with a different answer. It puts me in mind of an old quote from G.K. Chesterton that the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. There is no question but that the life of faith into which we are baptized, the covenant life in which we are included, is one that may leave us at times feeling at odds with the easy way. It certainly is easier to sleep late on Sunday morning and enjoy the coffee and the Times. It is certainly more financially advantageous to keep all that we have for ourselves and not to share from our abundance or even from our substance. And yet, the community of the faithful gathers on and on down through the years to make the declaration that there is something of inestimable value in what we have received. The good news of the gospel that has been passed on from generation to generation has indeed made some indelible mark on us and on our lives, and so we gather to say so. We remember the good news of the gospel that we are made in God's image, intimately touched by God and made in God's image, and the good news of the gospel that when we blur that image, that then in Christ we are redeemed. Now, we may not feel like saints all of the time or even much of the time, but we remain God's good creations, made for good purposes and given a good message. Whether we feel it all the time or not, the truth of it stays. A friend of mine is married to a saint. I know I'm making the case that we're all saints of the Lord today, but this guy is legitimately a saint. People adore him. He teaches third grade Sunday school in his church. He has done so for over 30 years. When he retired from work, he found ways to fill his extra time by being a professional doer of good deeds in his community. He tutors at an underprivileged school. He volunteers as a guardian at the local nursing home. He is a good man. Well, his wife one day was recounting that she eventually got tired of hearing about his extraordinary good deeds from everyone whom she encountered. And in a fit of exasperation, she said to him, "Phil, do you have any idea what it is like being married to a saint?" To which he replied, "No." Now, I expect that much of us feel like his wife much of the time. We know that sainthood is somehow what is called for from us, and yet something less is what emerges. But if we are saints, and if the sharing of the good news is our calling, then what is this covenant life that we're called to share together? There's more than one way to faithfully answer these questions, but I take as instructive our two lessons. These were the lessons selected for All Saints Day. That's the first day of November. The first is from the psalmist. "The earth is the Lord's," he writes, "and all that is in it." In the covenant life, we live as though we know that everything about this life, from our birth to our death, and everything in between, is lived under the watchful, gracious eye of God. Which is not to say that we have no free will. That is so often the question that gets asked of the sovereignty of God. But it is to say that as we live our lives, nothing takes God by surprise. I love the way the late William Sloan Coffin put it. when he said, God gives maximum support and minimum control. Everything in this world, everything in our lives is taking place under God's watchful, loving eye. Indeed, when the storms rage, as we know they will, when the devastation wreaks its way across the landscape, as it invariably will, we take comfort in the knowledge that we are not now, not ever, outside of God's abiding care. You see, I know that the message of the knowledge of God's goodness and God's mercy is easy to remember when the storms are at bay and when all we hear is the regular pounding of the surf. Then it is easy to marvel in the goodness of God. But sometimes the storms do rage and the surf does surge. And then the words of the psalmist, with all of their promise that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, may not feel like enough. And then in the living of our covenant life with God, we come to that word from Revelation that not only is the earth the Lord's, but that the world to come is as well. That is the message of this poetic passage of Revelation that we read this morning about a new heaven and a new earth where mourning and crying and pain are no more. That is the message because it is the good news of the gospel. We live our lives in the covenant conviction that in life and in death we belong to God. And then when we come to our ends, we live in the conviction that all that extends beyond life belongs to God as well. You know, if we have any knowledge of this in our lives, it is invariably because someone has told us. Someone has passed along this good news to us. I could list a laundry list of all the saints who have shaped me. The names would mean an enormous amount to me, but maybe less to you. But I know that in your own life, you have those people, those names, living and dead, of the saints who have shaped you, and those names mean a great deal to us. You know, as we think about that calling to be the saints of the Lord in the world, and how daunting it may seem at times to live that covenant life wherein we are always faithful to God and always seeking to be a blessing to each other, I wonder if perhaps the answer to what does it mean to be a saint is no more complex than this, than to live with the knowledge that God is with us all the time. In life and in death, God is with us. I wonder if it's not simply as simple as remembering that and sharing it with others. A story is told of when Fred Rogers won a Lifetime Achievement Award, an Emmy Award, for his work on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, that in accepting the award, he stood in front of the gathered audience of celebrities and asked them to take 10 seconds and remember those people who had loved them into being and had helped to make them who they were. And the story goes that within seconds, the sounds from the audience were that of weeping and sobs as people remembered those folks who had made them who they are. And then Mr. Rogers said to them, "May God be with you." And he sat down. A colleague later noted it was significant that he didn't say to them, "May God bless you," because he already knew that the people were blessed by God. What he wanted them to know was that God is with them. And so God is. And so God is. In this life and in the life to come. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.